This is Jim Pursley, pastor of Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana. I want to welcome you to this summary message from our Sovereignty series. And I say summary because the full message is preached on Sundays. And this is just basically the notes from the message that was preached. This message was preached March 18th, 2012. The title of it is The Sovereignty of God and Salvation. We're in Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36, let me read the text. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever, and we might say, forever. Amen. Paul begins this part of chapter 11, actually is concluding a long section from chapter 9 through this point in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, pointing out that God is the sovereign God of salvation, that all things are His. And he breaks into this doxology, and doxology is where in our use of words, our heart overflows, expressing a sense of God's beauty and glory that's welling up from within us. It's part of the Spirit's work is to cause us to behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and certainly we can say Paul is at that point in his worship where he is rejoicing in an overflowing joy, joyful manner. So in this passage, this is a doxology, and we see God's beauty, God's glory, God's perfect, God's power, God's immensity. And this doxology lifts our hearts and our affections to joy and love, and the love of God, in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, this passage is great when he stuns us right at the very start with the immense words, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can find fault with God? I know one can find fault with God. Paul's made that case in chapter 9 of Romans, which we'll look at shortly. But who can find fault with His wisdom? Who can find fault or lack of His knowledge? Well, no one can, for there is no lack of wisdom or lack of knowledge. He is all wisdom and all knowledge. He speaks of His judgments. His judgments are unsearchable. God knows everything. We can only know what is near and in proximity to us. We can make judgments of by information that's been given us. But God has perfect knowledge. Who can find fault with His judgments or His paths or His ways? What God chooses to do, who can find fault with that? Who can find fault with the mind of God? Is there any flaw in God's thinking or in the way He has made His very nature? Absolutely not. What about His counsel? No one can counsel Him. He is the perfect wisdom. He is perfect wisdom. He has all counsel in and of Himself. He knows everything. How about His wealth? He owns it all. Everything is His. It comes from Him. It's through Him. It's for Him. But no one can question His wealth. It says in verse 35, who has ever given to God? Well, no one. God is satisfied in every way. Fully satisfied. The perfection of satisfaction. And it says that no one should repay God. I mean, God needs nothing from us. I mean, God is never, ever wringing His hands, never pacing back and forth, wondering what will become of this one or that person. And verse 36 speaks of His absolute sovereign rule, His eternal sovereign rule. I mean, you can begin to see where Paul's just overflowing. But I think that we learn and behold God in Christ, and we reverence His wisdom and His knowledge and all that He has decreed. I mean, the more that you get to know Him, the more that you behold Him, and the more you behold Him, you see Christ, and the more you see Christ, you see the absolute wisdom and knowledge of God. You see perfection in all that He has decreed and everything He has ordained and all His judgments. There's nothing that we could ever find fault with God. And I think that's the point with what Paul is saying, only it's just not saying it in a preachy style. He is overflowing with joy. So with that in mind, let's receive the Word of God regarding God's sovereignty and salvation. We have to do this because it's an offensive doctrine to say that God is sovereign even in salvation in every way, from the very first to the very last, from the gift of first faith to the keeping of that faith and the preservation of that Christian all the way to the very end. Christ Jesus is the sovereign God over salvation. God is the sovereign over salvation, I should say. But what is the work of the Father? Let's look at Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. Great passage. Well, let's start at verse 20. Well, let's start at 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? In other words, why is there still human responsibility? For who resists his will? God is going to accomplish his will perfectly every time, just like he planned it from before the creation of the world. No one can resist his will. Paul says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? One aspect of God's sovereignty and salvation is his choice. God sovereignly chooses some. And Paul illustrates it by using the picture of a potter and a lump of clay. And he says, the potter has the right. The lump of clay has no say in the matter. It's simply the potter's right to make out of the clay what he wants. And out of that same lump of clay, he makes something beautiful for use in palaces. And out of that same lump of clay, he may use some scoop that you scrape up garbage or something like that. The lump of clay is fallen humanity. We could see that very clearly. And I think it's so clear based on what Paul's written throughout Romans thus far. But this lump of clay is fallen humanity. So out of the same lifeless lump of clay, some are prepared for wrath and some are prepared for glory. Now, if God didn't choose some, all would perish. Now, keep in mind, it's his right to choose. He has ultimate free will. God is not bound in every way, in any way, and he will exercise his authority and choose. God is free to choose without any charge being brought against him. Does not the potter have the right? Paul says, this is the word of God. Now, God's chosen receive revelation. They receive a revelation of the riches of his glory, he tells us in verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? He reveals the riches of his glory to those he has chosen. And this should cause us, if you are in the faith, to leap with joy. Because the fact is that those that he will choose will hear. They will have the revelation. They will see. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't know if he's revealed it to me, what's going to happen to me? I'm doomed. Oh, that Jesus would save me. Friends, by faith, receive Christ even now. Call upon the Lord that you may be saved. But some of you are going to listen to this and say, that's nonsense. But for those who are saved, this should cause great joy. Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter 9 of Romans. He uses the illustrations from Hosea where God promised that he was going to call a people to be his own people. And he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. In other words, people that were estranged from God, at enmity with God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, now are his. They belong to him. God called them my people. People that were not his people now are his people. And that should cause us great joy. You can read the rest of the chapter and see how Paul draws on this in a most beautiful way, in a powerful way, for our edification. It's an absolutely, absolute glorious truth. So, The question everyone has is, why then did God sovereignly choose some and not choose all? I can't tell you that, except that we know the scripture says God has chosen some. And if you were part of those some, you should be full of joy worshiping. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I mean, we can't know for sure exactly why did God do this, but the scripture will tell us clearly what motivated God to choose some. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose some to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love. In the end of verse 4, it says, in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In accordance with his pleasure and will. So what motivated God the Father to sovereignly choose some? Ephesians 5 tells us clearly, love. Love. God made the way he predestined some. It says in verse 5, predestined those he had chosen to be saved, to be adopted. And that's a beautiful thing. God made the way. He predestined. He made the way for those that he chose, for his choice ones, to be adopted as his sons. God rules over all circumstances through providence. He made sure that those that he had chosen would have the way made for them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the grace of God, to be adopted as sons and be heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's beautiful. It's in accordance with his pleasure and will. God doesn't angrily save his people. He cheerfully and gladly is pleased to save his people, those he chose in love. In love, God predestined. He worked all things for us to be conformed to the image of God as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 48 is a beautiful passage. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Acts 13, verse 48. This is one of the most critical verses when it comes to understanding the certainty and the assurance of the salvation of those God has chosen. Acts 13, 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Now listen, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The King James uses the word ordained in place of the word appointed. All who were ordained to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ believed. God's eternal electing choice was first, belief came second. So the human response is the consequence of God ordaining his choice ones. What God has decreed comes to pass, and through faith we believe. And it says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All. Not one failed to believe. You can go to John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39 to see. And we, in a message on Sunday, we talked about John chapter 17, where Jesus looked upon these that were believing on him as gifts from the Father. Remember, believing is the consequence of God ordaining his choice ones to everlasting life, to salvation, to eternal life. No one will ever miss salvation who has been appointed unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So, there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which speaks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that he set us apart through the work of the Holy Spirit. And next week we'll talk about the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The result of the work of the Holy Spirit is belief in the truth. But it's first the work of God, then after the work of God, then there's faith in the person who has believed. God does the work. He takes responsibility for those he has chosen. This should cause us to rejoice and give thanks. We may not understand it. It may not make sense to us. But this is what the Word of God declares. And 2 Thessalonians 2:14 underscores this. It's through the gospel. No one is saved through a food drive unless the gospel is preached somewhere along the line. It's through the gospel that The Spirit works through the Word, converting the heart, making clear faith, bringing faith to that person, welling up, creating faith in the person who will believe in the elect of God. So the Father eternally chose some for salvation according to His foreknowledge. I think what this means is, that is what foreknowledge means, is that God's choice ones were eternally present in Christ before the mind of God. Eternally before the mind of God. God's choice ones were eternally present in Christ. In Christ before the mind of God. God saw. He didn't just look down through time and see good people, but God chose His people before they had done anything good or bad, as Romans chapter 9 tells us. You can go back to last week's message to see that, or 2 weeks ago, Sovereign Grace. But can you imagine being present in the mind of God as He looked at Christ, His elect ones in Him, and when Christ came, He saw those who believed in Him as gifts to Him from the Father. Oh, sweet love of the Father and of the Son for His own. And we'll study this in more detail next week regarding the sovereignty of the Son. Meditate on this. Think about it, especially if you're struggling with it. Next week, we'll pick up on the sovereignty of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause you to behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ.